And some of these thoughts might be quite new, perhaps even quite challenging. Some of these thoughts will be just sanctified common sense. Although, as somebody once said, the problem with common sense is it's not that common. So, okay, so here we are, seven practicals for handling money. And so number one, covenant. Double dot or colon, joint ownership. Covenant, which means joint ownership. Marriage is a covenant. I would love to sometime, somewhere in the future, possibly at, I feel like there's this kind of seashore behind me. Is it this thing that's moving around? Can you, what should I do? Sorry, face it up. There we go. Oh, you're a genius, Peter. Yeah. Never thought of that. I would have gone and bought a new one and wasted a lot of money. Marriage is a covenant. I'd love some time to be able to teach on that, possibly at a wedding somewhere. And just to show that just like in the scriptures, there are many covenants between individuals, between parties, and of course between man and God, or Israel and God. Marriage also is a covenant. It is a solemn, binding, all-inclusive contract and agreement between a husband and a wife. And when you enter into covenant, when you went through what was the covenant-cutting ceremony, and there were various things that you did, and which were symbolic of the union that you were making between the two covenant partners, one of the things that you would be saying several times in that ceremony, there would be various things that you would do to act out this truth. But one of the things that you would be saying is, everything I have is yours. That's what covenant means. It is a complete giving of oneself, one's person, one's personality, one's talent, one's time, one's energy, one's efforts, and of course one's material possessions, whether liabilities or assets. You were giving to your covenant partner. Marriage is a covenant. And so when you enter into marriage, you effectively say, everything I have, assets and liabilities, are yours. You have, therefore, in the biblical understanding of marriage, you have one kitty. You have one account. That's the biblical understanding of covenant and therefore of marriage. And it's true of what either party brought into the covenant and what either party acquires once in covenant. This everything I have is yours is true not only of what you bring into the marriage, it's true of what either partner acquires during the course of your marriage. One account, one kitty. Christians are not those that enter into marriage nervously and without faith that this thing is going to work. And so they order their finances in a different way in case the marriage doesn't work. That really is to enter into a covenant with total unbelief. Christians are those that brick up the back door to the house, the door of divorce. And they don't make provision for unbelief, if you like, in case. They say this thing, by God's grace, is given to us for life, as long as we both shall live, as the wedding service says. We become one in every way, and we become one also in our personal wealth. And so I'm stating that as the first practical. I know it doesn't yet apply to those who are single, but in all probability at some stage you will be married. And I really do firmly believe that the first practical for Christians in handling money is to understand that once you are in marriage, you are in a covenant and you have joint ownership. And that's an important first practical to get right. One kitty, one account, and everything you have belongs to your partner and vice versa. I say that first because it obviously has relevance for some of the stuff that follows. Practical number two, team, joint decision making. The first practical is covenant, joint ownership, and the second is team, joint decision making. This still only applies, of course, to those who are married, but will apply to when you do get married for those who have not yet done so. As in all areas of marriage, husband and wife are a leadership team in the home. I believe Scripture teaches that. That there is a team that leads the home. Within that team, there is a team leader, but they are a team. children are instructed to obey their parents, not just their father or just their mother. They are instructed to obey their parents. Their parents have authority to lead in the home. Within that, I do believe that the father is a leader of the team. I think Scripture teaches that. I can't go into the theology of all of that this morning. It's something analogous to an eldership team. An eldership team lead the church together as a team. But there is, both in Scripture and in my opinion, common sense, there is also a leader of the team. It doesn't make the leader of the team something higher or different to the other elders, but there is a leader of the team as they together lead the church. And the same way in the home, the husband and wife are a leadership team, which means that they are a decision-making team, because you're not really in leadership if you're not involved in making decisions. It would be simply theoretical to say that the husband and wife are a leadership team, but only one of them makes decisions. So it is a leadership or decision-making team. I think perhaps just on a natural level, if it's true that both partners bring into the kitty, and normally both partners do bring something into this one kitty that we spoke of, it is only fair that they are both involved in the decisions about what to take out of the kitty. Occasionally, of course, where there's not agreement, the team leader, that is the husband, may have to make a decision. But if the wife has felt part of the team, they've discussed it, she's been consulted, she's been given a chance to share what she feels, and she is confident the husband has really listened to that and weighed it up, and she's secure in that. And if the husband still has to make a decision because they're not in total agreement, she will find it much easier to submit to his leadership. If he just makes decisions one-sidedly, like a dictator, if they're not a team, if he just acts as the sole arbiter of what happens with the finances, it's a one-sided thing, then she will find it very difficult. The wife will find it very difficult to submit to that kind of headship or that kind of leadership. But if she knows that she's part of the team, that she's been heard, that she's been listened to, that it's been weighed up, that she's had input into that decision, but they can't quite get into agreement on this, and somebody eventually has to make the decision, and in Scripture for us that is the husband, then she will find it much easier. I'm not saying she'll find it easy all the time, but she will find it easier to submit to his leadership in that particular aspect of his headship. Okay. A husband who one-sidedly makes all the decisions, or still worse, grasps all the money and holds onto it with an iron fist, that is, as I said, not leadership but dictatorship, and will often lead to marital strain, if not breakdown. Finance, as we know, is a common cause of marital problems, even divorce. So the second practical for me, for those of you who are married, is that not only are you in covenant, so there's joint ownership, but you are a team together. So there is, or should be, joint decision making. Is that clear? Okay, I hope so. So practical number three, budget, priorities and planning. Budget, priorities and planning. Now this is sensible rather than biblical. For those of you who want to elevate budgeting to a religion, you cannot find chapter and verse for budgeting. I'm not saying you have to do it, and I won't receive it if anyone tells me that I have to do it. It's simply sensible rather than biblical. It's not an absolute requirement, but it is wise practice for most people most of the time. I'll explain that at the end of this point. Most people most of the time, not necessarily all people all of the time, but for most people most of the time, it is wise practice. And what is budgeting? It's the establishing of priorities and then planning accordingly. That's what it is. It's establishing priorities and planning or making decisions accordingly. But what this does is it allows for careful stewardship of God's provision rather than simply spending irresponsibly, wastefully, or in an uncontrolled fashion. Sometimes when we don't budget, when we don't set priorities and we plan accordingly and live by them, there is a danger, and it's a danger that many of us will be able to put our hands up and say, yes, I've fallen into that trap. Certainly, as we look at society, we know that's true. It's a very real danger, not just one I'm trying to make up, that when we don't budget, when there aren't priorities, when there isn't planning, that we can very easily, without realizing it, we can spend irresponsibly, wastefully, and in an uncontrolled way. But when we plan, when we prioritize, and when we budget, it allows for a careful stewardship of God's provision. And remember that one of those principles, it does belong to God. Everything we have belongs to God. We are simply stewards not owners of everything we may possess. And this practical allows us to carefully steward what God has given us, provided us with. A lack of budget is the most common cause of overspending, which obviously normally results in debt. To overspend means you spend what you don't have, you land up in debt. Lack of budget is the most common cause of overspending, or simply of unwise spending. Sometimes we are tight financially because our means are limited. I understand that. But many times we are tight because we have overspent, or we have spent unwisely. And so a lack of doing this, a lack of budget, is the most common cause of overspending or of unwise spending. And so we should plan. For most of us, it would be monthly. But even when we plan monthly, we do need to look further ahead because we know there are expenses that come up only every quarter, sometimes every 6 months, or even only once a year. And we've got to have a forward look. If in 1 month alone you're going to have to do your MOT, pay for your car insurance, go for your annual or biannual visit to the dentist, and do a whole lot of other things, you've got to know about that in advance unless you're fairly comfortable and you're just going to be able to handle that. So we plan for normally for a month at a time, but we do have to look slightly further ahead and possibly have some future payments in mind when we plan. And I think the first thing that we should do as believers when we budget is not just to do this with a natural mind, but with a spiritual mind. The first thing we should do when we budget is actually pray and ask the Lord to help set His priorities in our lives in terms of our planning. It's not just what we think or what we feel. Maybe God's going to encourage us or challenge us to do something a little bit different, to give a little bit more away, or to trust Him with some other provision, or whatever the case is, or to trust Him to actually be a little bit less controlled and spend a little bit more on some things. So let's be, in some ways at least, open to being guided by the Spirit of God as we begin this process of planning. So let's ask God to guide us, and then once you've prayed that, you've given time for God to speak to you, then obviously let's establish priorities. And our priorities normally are the non-negotiable expenses, from the most non-negotiable all the way down to the most negotiable. We just establish priorities. What are the important things that have to be paid for? How much are they going to cost? If it's a variable amount, how much are we going to want to give to that amount, etc.? And once we've established those priorities and made some decisions, we need to write it down. That may be very obvious, but I'm just trying to be as simple and practical as possible. Do write it down. Don't expect that you're going to remember all of those details. Write down these things and so that you can remember what it is that you're going to be trying to live according to. And make sure that in every stage of these seven practicals, but particularly here with this third one, the budget, make sure that our hearts are being governed by those seven principles, by biblical values in terms of money. This is where they begin to count. This is where treasure and contentment and simplicity and detachment and stewardship and provision and generosity begin to express themselves in some way. We may have the attitude of heart, but it's when we start budgeting that those principles begin to affect some of our decisions. So make sure that our hearts are being governed by those principles. And then as we live out our month, we've budgeted, we've asked God to guide us, we've listened to Him as best as we can, we've allowed Him to lead us, then simply with the best wisdom that we can muster, we have established priorities from the most urgent, the least negotiable, all the way down to the least urgent or the most negotiable, and of what it is that we're going to do with the money that we have. And then we've written it down. Now we're living the month. And we need to be able to live the month with a combination of discipline and flexibility. There has to be discipline. If there's no discipline and you're just going to break the budget or ignore the budget at every turn, what's the point of doing it? If there's no flexibility, then you could find yourself being kind of caged by decisions you made, but new things happen. Things that you didn't know about when you actually did the budget at the beginning of the month. Week three, something else comes up, and you actually have to alter it a little bit. So there needs to be flexibility. Don't let this thing be a noose around your neck And not only flexibility, because other unexpected expenses may come up during the month. Flexibility also in terms of the Spirit of God leading you. You know, I was going to give so much. And then you're at a meeting, there's a special offering taken up perhaps, and you feel God press on you. Oh, no, I can't do that because, you know, my budget says I can only give so much and I've already given it away this month. Well, you know, then we're resisting the Spirit of God. There has to be discipline with flexibility. There has to be the execution of the budget, but there has to be room for spontaneity as well. However, as Jeremiah says, the human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? Just be on your guard that you're not justifying some unwise expenditure, some possible over-expenditure because in the name of flexibility. If you know you have a weakness, that you tend to this side of the spectrum anyway, you tend towards flexibility and spontaneity, if that is your default setting, then just be very careful before you choose to be flexible or spontaneous. You need to point yourself more back towards the budget and the discipline side. If I ever, you are very rigid and controlled and possibly a little bit proud about it, but there's no room for flexibility and spontaneity, and that's your default setting, maybe you need to push yourself a little bit more towards the flexibility and spontaneity side. The human heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. So you just have to examine your own heart and say, Lord, help me with this. So that I've set a budget, I've tried to hear you as best as I can, I've tried to be wise as best as I can and responsible. For the most part, I'm going to stick to that, but just help me to know when I should be flexible or spontaneous. And it's not only in terms of perhaps further giving or generosity to others. Maybe God wants you to be a little bit more generous towards yourself. You need to have flexibility for that too. But just be careful that it is the Lord saying that, not your default setting. Okay. I'm trying to give you some guidelines, some parameters, some firm boundaries here, but at the same time keep you free because you need to live with that freedom. You see, some people and some couples do err more towards the one side or the other. And I know in our marriage, maybe this will be helpful for some, I don't know. I tend to be, this is probably not much of a surprise, Melissa tends to be the one, the default setting is towards the spontaneity and the flexibility. And my default setting is towards the discipline with what we've planned. And it has, of course, over the 18 years and few weeks, led to some conflict on some occasions, some few occasions, some not so few occasions. And you know, as with all couples and with every area of marriage, you've got to grow together. And sometimes it's a blessing when God puts opposites together because you balance each other, but you also enrich each other. I am now much more spontaneous than I ever was. And Melita is much more disciplined than she ever was. So in a sense, we've found each other, we found middle ground, but it's not like we're now just boring and the same. There is a sense in which we've enriched each other as well as founding middle ground. So there are most couples, let's be honest, most people, certainly out there in the world, but I think also in the church, most couples probably need to be more disciplined. They need to budget where they're not budgeting. They need to budget more wisely or more carefully or in greater detail than they already are. And they need greater discipline in sticking to it. So for most of you, that's probably where I'd put the emphasis. But there are some couples that actually need to loosen up, that they can get so strict and controlled with their budget, there is no room for spontaneity and flexibility, either in hearing and responding to God or just in responding to their hearts and to their partner. And if you're single, the same thing applies. Just be aware whether you need to head more in that direction or you need to head in that direction. So that's practical number three, budget, priorities and planning. Practical number four, giving, obedience and generosity. Giving, obedience, and generosity. Our giving, in my opinion, should be the first thing we budget and the first thing that we actually pay or give. We are going to look in the weeks ahead more fully at the subject of giving, but certainly when God commanded certain kinds of giving in Scripture, it was the first part of what he gave to them, the first part of the possessions with which God blessed them, they were to give. It wasn't do everything else first, pay for everything else first, and if there's something left over at the end, sneak it in. Okay, it was the first fruits. It was the firstborn. It was the first and best part of what God gave them. They gave. I think our giving should be the first thing that we budget And then when it actually comes to then spending that money that we've decided to spend, making the payments, whatever it is that is in our budget, that it's not only the first thing we budget, it's the first thing we actually give, the first thing we pay. And of course, there are levels of giving. We know that. There will be, as we will see, there's giving that for me is just obedient giving. Giving what God says belongs to him. It is already his. It belongs to him. We give it back to him. Beyond that, there's generous giving, where giving is optional, but in generosity, we choose to give it to the Lord. Beyond that, there's sacrificial giving, like that widow that Jesus saw in the temple. The other guys were pouring out loads of money, but it was meaningless because they were still keeping so much. But Jesus said she gave two small copper coins, remember, two denarii. And Jesus said she gave all she had to live on. That's sacrificial giving. It's not even generous. It's beyond generous. It's sacrificial. And finally, there's faith giving, where God actually says, trust me for money to give that you don't even have. And so giving is on a whole lot of levels. I do believe, and I'm trying to be careful here because we are going to look at giving, but I need to say a few things about it. I don't want to say anything that I'm merely going to repeat. But I do think there's a general principle in Scripture, not in the legal sense that was binding in the Old Covenant, but I do think there's a general truth in Scripture that when we give and when we're generous, God blesses what we have. But when we tight-fist it and we hold on to it, God actually takes it away. I'm not meaning that in any way in the sense of a binding law as part of the Mosaic Covenant. I think that is a general truth and principle in Scripture from beginning to end. In Malachi, for example, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, and I know there it was meant in the sense of the Old Covenant, but there's a truth there. Don't just throw it away because we're no longer in the Old Covenant. There's a truth there which God says, if you give, if you bring to the storehouse what you should be bringing, see how much I'm going to bless you. And if you withhold it, well, you're actually robbing me because that stuff belongs to me. So you're robbing me by withholding it. And even the stuff that you have, I'm going to cause it to be cursed. Pests are going to devour your crops and sicknesses are going to, you know, kill off your livestock and storms are going to take away your homes and rivers are going to flood your fields and so forth. That I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. But he says, trust me in this. If you bring what I'm looking for, if you're generous, if you give to me, I'm going to take what you've got and increase it. You see, our natural thinking is if you give something away, if you give to the Lord or to his people, you've got less. The Bible's understanding is if you give something away, you get more. You don't give in order to get, but God blesses what you have. Whereas if you say, no, I need this, I'm going to hold on to it, in our natural thinking, we think, well, we'll have more. But God says, no, I'm actually going to eat it away and you'll have less. If you go to Haggai, short prophetic book, just two books before Malachi, third last book in the Old Testament, and for the sake of time, I'm not actually going there, but you go and read Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, and Haggai chapter 2, verses 15 to 19. Now, this has got nothing to do with the law. Remember, this is simply the Jews had returned from exile in Persia, they'd returned to Jerusalem, they had settled down, they had planted crops, they had planted vineyards, they'd gathered livestock, they'd built their own homes. Some of them were living quite comfortably, but the house of the Lord was unbuilt. The temple hadn't been rebuilt. And God says, give careful thought to your ways. Now, this has got nothing to do with the law because this wasn't something prescribed in the book of Moses. So this is not disobedience to some law, and that's why God said, you're under curse. This is just a general principle that he was appealing to. And God said, give careful thought to your ways. You're sowing and you plowing and sowing and reaping and storing up stuff in barns, etc. But it's like your pockets have got holes in. It says you keep trying to gather stuff, but you never have enough. You keep thinking you're going to have so much corn at the end of your harvest, and yet it's only so much. You're going to have so much wine from vineyards, but it's only so much. I'm paraphrasing it. And he says it's because you're neglecting building the house of the Lord. You're neglecting giving to my work and to my glory. And it says even the little you have or what you have, somehow it's going to be less than what you hoped it would be because your pockets have got holes in them. And then he says, give careful thought to your ways. At the end of the book, of course, they've listened to the prophet Haggai. They've responded to him. They've started rebuilding the temple. And God says, give careful thought to your ways. Until now, this would happen. You expected so much, you only ever got so much. But from this day, I will bless you because you've now started giving to the work of the Lord. It's a general principle. There's no reference there to any of the laws. contained in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's just a general principle that when we give and we're generous, God blesses what we have. When we hold on to and are stingy, God curses it. And we'll have less than we thought that we would have. Yeah, just a little story. So I know this is probably, I'll try and hold it. Just a little story. One of the, we heard yesterday, one of the deacon couples at the church we used to lead, last month sometime, I think, I don't know the exact details. He's a lawyer, but he works for Shell, in the legal side of that oil company. And obviously he works in the city of London, is quite involved in all the financial things there. And a few weeks ago, of course, all this trouble started breaking with banks in trouble and stock market crashing and everything else. And everyone around him at work and everyone in the media is saying, this is a time you need to hold, don't do anything drastic, don't invest, don't sort of give away, don't whatever, hold on to your money, keep it tight, through the storm, hold on to it kind of thing. And he just felt something rise up in him as he heard that he needed to do something in the contrary spirit. In defiance was his word. And he went and spoke to his wife, and she agreed. And so they made a decision that month against all the worldly advice that was coming because of the circumstances, saying they made a decision that from that month they would actually give more to the Lord. And they significantly increased their giving. And I don't know how much later it was, a week or a few days later. Friday night, he's back at home. He sees a missed call on his mobile phone, sees his boss, and he thinks, this is very strange. My boss very rarely will phone me at home, and never on a Friday night. So he returns the call, and the boss said, did try to catch you before you left the office today. You didn't know this, but that we've actually been discussing your salary, seemingly totally separate from any normal period of review where they should have been discussing it. They just said, we felt we were discussing and that we needed to increase your salary. And I think these discussions happened almost, I mean, it must have worked out pretty much exactly when he had made this decision in defiance. And they said, we feel we, despite the climate and everything that's going on, that we're going to raise your salary by 10%. And so it's just a little testimony of, if you like, being open-handed or being tight-fisted. So this is the fourth practical, is that we are giving, both in obedience and generosity. We budget it first, we pay it first. And I feel that we should give what we've planned to give first up, as I've said, but that we do need to be open to additional spontaneous giving during the month, if our hearts move us and if God so leads us. And if we are married, one more comment about this practical. I really want to encourage the married couples, that if one of you, if either the husband or wife, is stronger in this area of giving and generosity, and that often is the case, as I've said with Melita and I, one of you is more generous by nature. One of you has more faith in the area of finances. Then the partner who is weaker in that regard should allow him or herself to be stretched by their spouse. Don't pull the other person back. I know that how many times there's been conflict and certainly heartache for Melita, and that I've tried to pull her back or hold her down to my inferior level of generosity and faith in this area. And I, some time back, heard somebody else teach that the weaker partner in this area should allow themselves. It's not that I'm abdicating leadership. I'm still going to have to make a final decision where we can't agree. I'm still leading, but I'm allowing myself to be stretched by Melita's greater generosity and greater faith in this area. And I want to encourage with married couples to do that. So that's the fourth practical. The fifth practical, saving. Faith and common sense. Number five, saving. Faith and common sense. This is a tricky matter. But by saving, I'm talking about saving for future use, for long-term planning. Whether it's you hold some money back this month because in a few months' time you've got various insurances or licenses or things to do, but also, of course, long-term, for our long-term future. And under saving, I'm including all investments and insurances. Investments are simply just something we do with our money that we're not currently spending, that we're saving. It's just an alternative way of saving it. And in many ways, insurances are part of saving too, because they are part of future use or long-term planning. Even a medical aid is an insurance against possible sickness. A pension is an insurance against not earning a salary in future years. And so just including all of that together under saving. And I want to say this, and again, some of these thoughts may be quite new and quite different for some of you, but again, just to say that saving, like budgeting, saving is not biblically commanded. But again, for many people, in many seasons, it is wise practice. I can't anywhere find a chapter or verse which says you must save, that after having spent what you have to spend, and maybe a little bit beyond that, that you have to save the rest of it. There's no biblical command here. It can be wise practice. I remember Dudley saying that when he bought his, Dudley is the man who started the apostolic team that Melita and I serve on and that this church relates to. And how he, from when he first started giving his young sons pocket money, he taught them to, you know, tithe a certain amount and to give beyond that a certain amount and to save a certain amount just as wise practice. I think if I remember the figure correctly, he always encouraged them to save 10%, more if they wanted to or could, but to save 10% of their total income. That can actually be a significant amount of saving in the long term if you do that. And of course, not only as a general wise practice, but in certain seasons, it may be something that God specifically commands, as he did with Joseph when he was the prime minister over Egypt. He said there's going to be 7 fat years, but then there are going to be 7 lean years. So now, while you have it, store some of it up for the 7 lean years. So there may be certain seasons where God speaks to us, particularly about saving. But this is my main point when it comes to savings, investments, insurances, and the like. For Christians, we must be quite sure that if we are involved or do any of that stuff, it is motivated by faith and not by fear. It would just be disappointing, if not more than disappointing, if Christians were just doing that for the same motivation that many people in the world do it, because of fear and insecurity and anxiety about the future. In Romans 14, verse 23, at the end of that verse, Paul simply says, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And if you are involved in any way in savings, investments, insurances, etc., and it doesn't come from faith, then it is sin. If it's coming from anxiety, well, then it's a direct contradiction of the command in Philippians 4 about be anxious for nothing. And what Jesus said, as we read last week, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. But if you feel that that's something God wants you to do, and you feel it's part of his provision for you, both in the present but into the future, and you can do it with faith, then by all means, do it. But we do need to make sure as Christians that if we use those things and in any way lean on them or depend on them, it is from a position of faith, not a position of fear. It comes from a position, we do it out of obedience and not out of pressure. Equally, not saving or investing or insuring must be faith. So if you decide not either, if you decide not to be involved in any of those things, you must also do that out of faith. In a sense of, this is what God wants me to do, I have faith for it. And somebody once very wisely said to me, where faith ends, common sense must take over. And so if you don't have faith to live without some of those things, then you must do possibly what common sense dictates, which is to save and insure and invest, etc., etc., towards some of those things. But whether we do it or whether we don't do it must come from faith, not fear. Must come from obedience, not pressure. And of course, always remember this, because we are stewards, not owners. Where we do save or invest, it may be for our future use, but it may also be for our future giving. We may save initially thinking, well, we'll put this aside because we feel in faith that's the right thing to do, and thinking that you will use it, but who knows? God may sometimes say, well, you know, that investment you've got there or that amount you've got saved there, I'd like to use it to bless this thing or that work or that person. And we have to be open to that. because it's God's blessing that we can save. There are many people in this world you can't save, that do not have the means to save. It's the last thing that they even think about. So it's God's blessing that we can save, but as with all of his provision and blessing, it's his. You can see I'm not trying to be financially astute here. I'm not, because I'm not qualified. I'm not trying to say, well, this is how you should save and this is where you should invest and these are the insurances you should or shouldn't take out. That's not my field of expertise. And besides, everyone's situation is different. So even if I was an expert in that field, I'd have to give different advice to each of you. So I'm not trying to deal at that level of detail, but I am trying to give us some basic practicals that can help all of us in handling money. And so it leads me to number six. And in some ways, this is the one that I can speak most clearly about, because this is just straight chapter and verse. This is a clear biblical theme. Number six of the practicals is living within your means. Living within your means. : not going into debt or stroke getting out of debt. Not going into debt or getting out of debt. What the world allows as normal, even as good, in fact, it's not just that the world allows it, we have to say the world encourages it. The advertising, the ethos of our world and its financial systems not only allows, it actually encourages debt. But what the world allows or encourages as normal or as good is profoundly foolish and ungodly. Sorry if I have to be so strong about it. I don't say that in any way judgmentally, but it is just profoundly foolish. And we'll see from Scripture, it is ungodly. Debt, both of the individual and of societies, really is the fruit of greed. And it is the root of much of not only individual hardship, but the social instability that we see in the economies today. I am not a financial expert. I did somehow manage to get through economics, A-level economics. I don't know quite how I managed to do that, because I don't feel I understand it at all. But even from my limited understanding and knowledge, and perhaps from some of the stuff you've read in recent weeks, a lot of what the turbulence, the instability, the tendencies to recession, even depression, and our and other economies we're seeing at the moment comes from this issue of debt. It comes from people spending money that they don't have. It comes from banks borrowing and spending money they don't have. It comes from a whole ethos of just living and operating in debt. And it's bound to crash sooner or later. And we may not have seen the worst of it or the last of it. Even if we even out from where we are now, I'm quite sure somewhere down the line something will happen where the bottom will come out of this thing, because there is no bottom to it, actually. It's just profoundly foolish, be it on a micro level, my personal life, my family life, or on a macro level in terms of a nation's economy. It's profoundly foolish to operate on a principle of debt. And it is not only foolish, it is ungodly. So whether it's banks, seemingly respectable high street banks, or whether it's what we call loan sharks, it's the same thing. People that encourage you to actually spend money that you don't have, and so get you into debt. Scripture views debt as a curse. And I think just common sense will tell us that, and people's experience will tell us that. Perhaps some of your own experiences would tell you that. Scripture views it as a curse. If you go to Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 6, you'll see that. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 12 and 44, Moses is contrasting the blessings that Israel would have if they obeyed the covenant and the curses that God would place upon them if they broke the covenant. And very clearly, one of the most obvious blessings, one of the most obvious curses, is the fact that when they obey the covenant and God blesses them, they will be in debt to no one. Other people will lend from, will borrow from them, but they won't need to borrow from anyone. The freedom of that, the strength of that. Conversely, when they have broken the covenant and they're under God's curse, they will be in debt to everybody. And by being in debt to people, they will be under their control. Because when you're in debt to something or somebody, you are under their control. They have power over you. God did not intend institutions or individuals to have that kind of control or power over us. And so in Romans 13, verse 8, Paul says, for example, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love, the ongoing debt that we have to love others in return for the love that God has given us. But beyond that, other than that, let no debt remain outstanding. From beginning to end, I could do a much longer study, but time doesn't permit, on the issue of debt in Scripture. But it's quite clear. The one who is in debt is imprisoned, is burdened, is under another's control, and very importantly, is unable to be generous, which, as we've seen, is a mark of God and of godliness. We are thus to avoid getting into debt at all costs. And guys, I mean at all costs. And to get out of it as soon as possible if we have got into it. And I've been very encouraged in the few months that we've been here to have just heard from people, perhaps from some of the elders, of people that have been in debt but have been making concerted attempts to get out of debt. And I think that's great. How do we avoid getting into debt? Very simple. Do not buy what you cannot pay for. There are so many things that we think our society has taught us to believe that we have to have. It's a lie. Remember what Paul said, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Do not worry about what you're going to eat or drink or wear, food and clothing. There's so many things that we feel that we've got to have. And you watch advertising. Advertising for me is demonic a lot of the time. Because it puts people under a kind of bondage. That unless they have this and unless they have that, unless they somehow are not complete human beings, they cannot be happy human beings. They're inferior. I think Gerald Coates many years ago said, what did he say? Advertising gives you... Esteem wasn't the word. I wish I could remember the word. It gives you something, but then buys it back. You have to buy it back at a price. And that's what it does. It's very simple about not getting to debt. Do not buy what you cannot pay for. It's a basic principle. It's actually incredibly foolish that society ever allowed that principle to be broken. We personally and societally would not be in the problems we're in if that principle was simply observed. Do not buy what you cannot pay for, and do not buy anything on credit. So I have, possibly you've heard this before, possibly you haven't. I might offend some of you, I'm not sure. I want to encourage you to go home, take credit card, take pair of scissors, and go and cut it up. I lived for well over 40 years without ever having had a credit card. People say, well, you can't exist, you can't live without a credit card. I've never found it to be a problem. I've never not been able to do something because I don't have a credit card. I'm glad there are such things as debit cards because you can only spend what you actually have. And if you try and buy something that you don't have the money for, you aren't able to buy it. But cut up those credit cards. There really is no need for them. If you are if you find some legitimate use for it and you really are exceptionally disciplined and you do not get into debt, you'll never resist, you'll never succumb to the temptation to get something which you know you can't afford, but because you've got the credit card, you'll buy it. If you really are that disciplined, and that on top of your finances, well, I'm not trying to make a chapter and verse out of it, but most of us aren't. Most of us would do better to cut those things up. So learn simply the following five things. Learn to do without. Learn to wait. Learn to simplify your lifestyle. Learn to be content with what you have. Learn to trust God to provide. I know that echoes some of the principles we've looked at, but they apply very directly to this point about debt. If we just do those five things, we won't get into debt. Learn to do without. Learn to wait. Learn to simplify your lifestyle. Learn to be content with what you have. Learn to trust God to provide. Nothing justifies debt. If Scripture says it's wrong, it's wrong. Scripture doesn't make allowances or exceptions. Nothing justifies debt. Essentials are often nothing of the kind. Now, some clothes, of course, are essential, but much of what we consider essential in the way of clothing and accessories is not essential. mobile phones. Possibly, some could really argue a case for them being essential in your line of work, perhaps. But for many of us, they're not essential. Furniture of various kinds, especially new furniture or better furniture, not essential. Appliances, new and better appliances, and some appliances full stop. Even televisions. Oh, you can't live without a television. Most of the world's population live without a television. Let alone the digital box, the Sky disc, satellite dish, the St. Andrew Sports and the this and that and the other thing and the home cinema and the surround sound. It's amazing how we can even convince, even as believers, we can convince ourselves you've got to have those things. If you can have them, God gives you the freedom to have them, and you can enjoy them without becoming attached to them, etc., etc., etc. That's wonderful, but they're not essential. Sound systems and so forth. And I've got a very good one. I like good music, but it's not an essential. Holidays?
Essential.
Savings. You can't say, well, I have to save this amount, and this, I have to go into debt in order to put this amount aside in some other account or some other investment. That doesn't justify debt. Insurances and things like that don't justify debt. Even, and I know people have found this the most difficult one, even cars don't justify debt. I remember Leon Vondal, many of you won't know him, but he's one of the real granddaddies on the apostolic team. And I remember him sharing once a testimony that he and his wife had cars. He had four daughters. I think he bought them all cars. But he said to God, I'm going to trust you that I'll always be able to buy a car, cash. Never on a hire purchase or some other system where effectively I'm in debt. Because, you know, you buy the car, drive it off the floor, and it's lost half its value already. And then you've still got to pay that amount, the original amount that you bought it for. And so he trusted God for that, and he's done that. I remember giving that testimony some years back, and he said every car he's ever bought, and there's been many cars that he's bought cash. Melissa and I moved to London. We had one car in South Africa, all my kind of adult life there. We moved to London. We couldn't afford a car, so we just didn't have one. Now, I know it was helpful for us that there's a lot of public transport around in London, but people say, oh, you need a car. You've got to have a car. Don't you miss a car? And you say, well, not really. And it would be nice on occasions if we can't afford one. We were not going to get into debt just to have a car, however convenient or comfortable it was. And about 5 years after we moved to London, we still couldn't afford a car. Somebody gave us a car, which was wonderful. Sometime after that, somebody gave us another car. And the car you see us driving in now is only the second car we've ever bought. And the Lord did bless us over the last little while to enable us to buy it. But I would not get into debt for a car. I don't think there's that exception. The only thing that I think can be argued as not constituting debt is property. Because property always, not in the short term, but in the long term, property always appreciates. Anything else you buy depreciates. And so effectively you're in debt when you buy it. But property, even though you may only pay a deposit, you don't own the whole thing, you owe somebody else money for it, it is appreciating, and over a period of time you will actually have invested rather than having placed yourself in debt. I think that can be argued as a valid exception, but beyond that I can't think of anything. So let's not get into debt, avoid getting into debt at all costs, and let's have a plan for getting out of it if we have got into debt. Trust God to provide before you buy something. People say, no, I'm going to buy it, and I'm going to owe a lot of money on it, but I'm going to trust God to provide. Come on, let's be real. If God says in his word that getting into debt is wrong, then how can God approve of that kind of trusting him? You know, to get into debt and say, well, then I'm trusting God for the means to repay. You've already done something which God says he's displeased with. For your sake, he's displeased with it. So that's not trusting God. You're actually just trusting the bank. Because you go to the bank, you get some credit, and you buy some time to be able to repay the bank. So that's not really trusting God. Hudson Taylor said that. People said, why don't you borrow? Why don't you take up whatever? And he said, God's work and God's way will always have God's provision. And he always, personal and ministry things, trusted God to provide. He would not move. There were things that he could have done, projects that could have launched. And people said, well, just go ahead. God will give you the money. He said, no. I'm trusting God to provide before. Never to give out money and then be in debt. Or pay for something and be in debt. Trust God. That's how God wants to provide, because it's in line with his word. Work out a strategy. If you have been in debt, as some of you have been doing, work out a strategy to get out of debt. Work out a budget where every month, as much as you possibly can, you're going to live simply, you're going to be very disciplined with other expenditure. Every month, as much as you can, you're going to repay that debt. So work out a budget and work out a time period whereby you aim to get out of debt. I want to encourage you, if any of you are in debt, to seek advice in terms of putting together a strategy for getting out of debt. Seek advice from somebody you trust and will be good in this area. Be accountable. Be genuinely accountable to that person or couple that you get advice from, where they are going to walk you through this strategy of getting out of debt. Seek advice, be accountable, and if I add one last thing, be ruthless until you're out of debt. And so that leads me very briefly to the seventh and final practical, administration. Tight and timeous. Administration, just a simple practical point on handling money. Tight and timeous. Although for married couples, ownership and decision-making is joint because of covenant and team, respectively, either partner can actually do the administration of the finances. It's not true that it has, because the husband is the leader of the team, the head of the home, that he's got to handle the money all the time. He needs to lead the team as husband and wife make decisions about the money as they draw up the budget, etc. But the actual handling of it, the bookkeeping and the payments and the deposits and whatever else is involved, either partner can do. Whoever's got the time, whoever's got the ability, there's nothing in Scripture which says the man has to be doing the actual financial administration. I just want to encourage us, let's be diligent in our administration. That includes things like paying on time. Okay, I don't think Christians should have to be chased by councils or other bodies to make payments. Let's pay on time. Let's record our spending. If we are working to a budget and we're seeking to be disciplined, let's record the spending. Let's check our accounts to make sure they're in good order and what should be in there is in there. What should have gone out has gone out and so forth. And let's keep the paperwork in order. These are very basic, simple, practical points, but I just think we need to be above reproach in these areas. It is not a good witness for the financial affairs of believers to be chaotic. Okay, let's be excellent, because at the end of the day, it belongs to him. Seven practicals for handling money to go with our seven principles for shaping the heart. Covenant, joint ownership, team, joint decision-making, budget, priorities and planning, giving, obedience and generosity, saving, faith and common sense, 6, living within your means, not going into debt or getting out of debt, and 7, administration, tight and timeous. So I hope that's going to help us to handle our money in a godly and fitting manner. Okay, there endeth the series on me and money. And so next week, I think we will be beginning our series on giving and look a little bit more at that subject and at how church finances work. And just so that, because we are going to be making some changes and we'd like everyone to understand how the church finances run and that we can be happy in your hearts about that. So we'll start that next week. So let's pray together before we go and have fellowship. Father, as Scripture says, every good thing we have comes from you. Everything we have, Lord, material and non-material, it comes from you. We acknowledge you, Father, as the giver of every good gift. That as Paul wrote to Timothy, that you give us richly all things to enjoy. I thank you for that, Lord. Just thank you, Lord. We just pause for a moment. Perhaps some of us do that 3 times a day over grace before meals, but we just pause and think of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, tens of millions, even billions that live in poverty, that live beneath the breadline, as it is called. It's tonight, as we just look at the nation of India and we look at some of those pictures, we'll see something of that. Lord, none of that is to make us feel guilty. It's just your blessing. But Lord, you do bless in order that we may give. You do prosper in order that we may share and give away. I just pray, Lord, that this series won't become simply a series, a record in the preaching file, a few entries in the message catalog. I pray, Lord, that you'll take the things that we've shared, wherever they are true and from your word, and that you would, as you've been doing these last few weeks already, but ongoingly, you would shape both our hearts and our handling in this very important, very real, everyday matter of money. Although it's a worldly thing, Lord, these things have eternal consequences. Eternal consequences in terms of the kingdom and what we give to, but also eternal consequences for us. There are riches and treasures and rewards in heaven based on what we do or don't do now with money. There's simply even abundance, life and abundant joy and freedom in this life, this side of eternity, based on what we do or don't do with money now. And Lord, so money is such a temporal thing, such a worldly thing, and yet it's such an eternal thing, such a spiritual thing. Money is spiritual. Money is eternal. Lord, shape our hearts. Guide our hands. That we may please you in both our hearts and our handling of money. And that we may further the work of your kingdom. What an incredible privilege, Lord. Ask that for ourselves, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Great, guys. Well, it's week two with the coffee machine. Last week, I'm afraid it didn't work. We did get it to work in the evening, but we are still trying to get the level of the strength of the coffee right. We are still erring, if anything, I hope, on the side of making it too strong, because then you can just add some water. So test it first. You might need to add some water, but as you know, if you make it too weak, what can we do? You throw it down the drain. So hopefully it's worked, and hopefully it's a reasonable strength. We will get it right eventually, and then it'll be like that every week. Thanks, guys, for being here. Thanks, visitors. Let's go and have some fellowship.